Thankful to be here today, and I appreciate so very much the invitation of the eldership and Brother Jenkins and others to be here in the We Believe seminar. And I count it a distinct honor to be on the same program with the other participants in this series of studies today, all of whom I have known for years and appreciate them because of their work's sake in the kingdom of God. And it is so good to see each one of you present here today, which indicates your interest in the matters that Brother Collins mentioned to us a moment ago. You no doubt have heard the story about the elderly lady who had never married. And she began to associate with an elderly gentleman, and ere long the conversation turned to the serious. And she said to him, she said, "I made up my mind a long time ago that I would never marry a man unless he had $10,000. She said, "Do you have $10,000? He said, "Oh, no." "Well," she said, "it's been good to know you." And so they severed their relationship. Ere long, she met another gentleman about her age, and they began to talk about matters serious. And she said, "I made up my mind a long time ago that I would never marry a man until he had $10,000. Said, "Do you have $10,000? He said, "No, but I'm willing to work on it." She said, "Well, that's fine." And so they continued to see one another. And after some time had passed, they began to talk about the serious. And so she said, "Do you have that $10,000? And he said, "No, but I'm still working on it." She said, "Well, how much do you have?" And so he said, $8.32. She said, "That's close enough." So anyway, I think she had a great interest in matrimony, and I'm grateful to see your interest in these things that pertain to today's study. When Joseph and Mary went back to Jerusalem in pursuit of Christ, that is when a step backwards was a step forward. Whenever the restoration leaders began to plead back to the first century, that's whenever a step backward was indeed a step forward. And when we go back today in our study of and our efforts to duplicate the church of the first century, that's whenever a step backwards is a step forward. And may we never be intimidated by which church are you going to duplicate? Jerusalem with Ananias and Sapphira, or Corinth with a man living in adultery, Ephesus with its having left its first love? May we never be intimidated by our step backward to the very first century because of this observation. Brethren, the Bible is our pattern. That's what we read in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. The Revised Standard Version, the American Standard Version, McCord's translation, and the American Bible Union translation all render that text, "We are to hold the pattern of wholesome words." Add to that, that pattern is still our pattern. In the very book, 2 Timothy chapter 1, from whence we have read, in just a very few verses to follow, in chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul says, "The words thou hast heard of me, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." That's fourth generation Christianity. That's Paul, that's Timothy, and to faithful men, and these in turn are going to teach others also. Therefore, by implication, we read that pattern of sound words is to be passed down from generation unto generation. And the church that we are seeking to duplicate in our given day and time is the church that is revealed in that pattern and is governed by that pattern. We can duplicate Jerusalem. We can duplicate Corinth. We can duplicate Ephesus to the extent that they conformed to the pattern. After all, can't we preach today on Peter and Barnabas and urge that we duplicate their characteristics without encouraging a denial of our Lord, as in the case of Peter, and without being carried away with dissimulation, as was Barnabas? And so it can be in our study of the first century church. May I preface our remarks today, first of all, then, by saying that there's some things so obvious and are so currently necessary for the church, as seen in the early church, as not to be even necessary for further discussion on this occasion. Such things as brotherly love, unparalleled generosity, fervent praying, gracious winsomeness. All of us understand those matters. So I will not dedicate our time to a study of these remarkable traits of the early century church. But rather, I would like for us to dedicate our time to a study of the following material. May I begin, first of all, by observing that in the early church, there was an evangelistic thrust. In the book of Acts chapter 8 and in verse 4, we read, "They went everywhere preaching the word." Now notice a parallelism. The Great Commission says, "Go." Acts 8:4 says they went. Mark 16 says, "Go into all the world." Acts 8:4 says they went everywhere. Mark 16:15 says, "Go ye into all the world and preach." Acts 8:4 says they went everywhere preaching. Then Mark 16:15 says, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." And Acts 8:4 says they went everywhere preaching the word. You have an exact corollary between the commission as rendered by Mark and the apostolic church of Jerusalem in Acts 8 and verse 4. In other words, the early church took the Great Commission seriously. Indeed, it seems that in so many of the cases that every sinner that became a saint involved in the saving of sinners. But now, omitting some of our marvelous, successful prison ministries and the baptizing of our own, we will have to readily admit that there are too few conversions to Christ in our given day and time. There needs to be, my friends, a correction of that matter. And in order for us to correct that matter, I believe we need to analyze what has brought about that lack of conversions in our given generation. I would love to deal with this in totality, but I would like to present for our study the following observations just briefly. The following have stood as obstacles in our path for world evangelism. Our sense of values have become warped. We have dulled our consciences on excuses. We have allowed our spiritual fervor to die down to barely a spark. We have allowed our convictions to waver to the extent that, as Brother H.A. Dixon used to say, we are not convinced that the world is lost without the gospel, and we're not convinced that we're lost if we do not take the gospel to them. Add to that, we have left many times evangelism to the so-called professionals. Add to that again that we have been guilty of substitution. Words for works, profession for performance, and worship for work. Add to that we have ceased to appreciate the exclusiveness of our cause. And we have began to major on minors rather than on majors. And we are substituting methods for the message, plans for performance, and training for teaching. These are some contributing factors. Brother Clan Payton, who knows so much about mission work, as all of us understand, observed not very long ago that if the 2 million members of the Churches of Christ would give 17 cents per day for 8 years, that would amount to $1 billion. That would result in 5,000 missionary families being adequately supported in 50 key cities of the world. And brethren, it's hard to name 50 key cities of the world. But 50 key cities. And if these 5,000 missionary families only converted one per month, that would result in 10 congregations strategically located in these 50 key cities with a membership of 960 in each one. And from those churches would radiate the gospel in the adjacent areas of the 50 key cities, that is, of the world. Why do we observe that? To simply state that we can. We can. The early church, it had an evangelistic thrust. Secondly, in the early church, they were to be in the world, but not of the world. Love not the world, 1 John 2:15. Be not conformed to the world, Romans 12:2. My kingdom is not of this world, John 18:36. If we're friend of the world, we're enemy of God, James 4:4. And pure religion and undefiled before God consists of keeping ourselves unspotted and that from the world. We are to be pure in heart, Matthew 5:8. Pure in dress, 1 Timothy 2:9. Pure in conduct and in morals, Galatians 5:19-21. Brethren, we are living in a day of rated movies and of adult entertainment and a sexual perversion of every kind, of gutter language and the acceptance thereof, in a day of pornography, in a day of nudity or near nudity, and gross lasciviousness, and alcohol and drug addiction and divorce, which means we're living in a day of moral decadence, and such has been brought on by several influences. First, the influence of mass media, primarily television. By the time that a high school senior has graduated therefrom, he has watched 20,000 hours of television. Add to that the influence of music. The lyrics, for example. I don't care what's right or wrong. The influence of the printed page, via magazines and other periodicals. The influence of movies with their influential personalities. And then add to that the church. The church contributing to the moral decadence of our day. The church, through acquiescence, through capitulating silence, through passivity, through neglect and tolerance, has been a factor. And not stressing the singularity and the uniqueness of the Church of Christ, our people have become readily inclined to believe denominational theologians. So what about Joseph Fletcher's situation ethics and the influence thereof? What I'm saying is this. Where are our tracts, for example, on dancing? Friends, I've held meetings from coast to coast now for many years. And I can tell you without reservation, I can count on my hands the number of times in the last decade when I have seen tracts on dancing in our foyers. Where are our tracts
on immodesty? Where are our tracks on social drinking? Where are our tracks on impure movies? A fellow preacher of the gospel lamented to me some time ago, Brother Winkler, I was in a social setting of the members of the congregation, and the young couples began to share the movies they had seen, and he said, every single one of them were rated and not G. I have never seen a member of the Church of Christ that believed in pornography, and I never believe I'll meet one. But we are now entering the season of the year when members of the Church of Christ will go to the beaches of our coastal regions and practice pornography. And then we wonder why our young people desert the church when they see that gross inconsistency in our living. Brethren, the early church was in the world, but it was not of the world. And so it must be in our duplication of that church in our day. Thirdly, the early church had a distinct nature. Its worship, its message, its organization, its terms of entrance, and its lifestyle was all distinct. It was distinct from paganism, Acts 17, 22 through 31. It was distinct from Judaism, the book of Hebrews. It was distinct from Gnosticism, the book of 1 John. Now, the apostolic church did not have any affinity with the pagans. But could they not have had some? Did not the pagans believe in the necessity of worship? Did not the pagans believe in a sacrificial system? They did not have affinity with Judaism. But could they not have so done? Did not Judaism believe in monotheism? Did they not believe that that one God was Jehovah? Did not their Decalogue advocate a high moral ethical standard? They did not have affinity with Gnosticism. But could they not have? Did not the Gnostics believe in God? Did they not believe in angels? But they did not. Why? Did not Paul give the principle, what concord hath Christ with Belial, and what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Accordingly, where is the place for our participation? In interdenominational workshops, and in pulpit changes and exchanges. And that on the premise, but we must accentuate and or unite upon our agreements and upon our basics. Question. Who speaks ex cathedra for us and determines what the basics are and therefore to allow such? Furthermore, what hermeneutic would cause us to need to agree on generation, Genesis 1, how the earth came to be, not evolutionary, on the evolutionary hypothesis, but we need not agree on regeneration. By what hermeneutical thrust can we be expected to agree on the virgin birth, but we can have diversity of concept on the new birth? How do we ever reach that position? In the fourth place, in the early church, monogamy was the lifestyle, and the Christian family was a matter of high priority. This informed audience today does not need that to be established. Matthew 19, 1 through 9, Romans 7, 1 through 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 and 39, Ephesians chapter 5, 22 through 33, all of that teach, indeed, the monogamy of marriage. And then I really have not taken time to count this, but I just decided in preparation for this study to go through the New Testament. And either by direct precept or through the influence of example, 22 of the 27 New Testament books give instruction on the family. That's why I say in the early church, monogamy was to be the lifestyle and the Christian family was to be a matter of high priority. Today, the world is infiltrating the church, as is evident by the rapid increase of divorce, even among us. And such is having a telling influence upon the church of our Lord. To what extent? It is leading us to be more and more subjective. It has contributed to a warped concept of grace. It has precipitated the danger of preaching accommodatively. It has had its effect on church discipline. It has produced a tendency to soften our convictions on divorce and remarriage. And it has resulted in a general softening of our convictions, and it has resulted in a divided brotherhood. Now, what can be done? Teach. 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 God never gave us one remedy for moral and ethical situations except education. Teach. And I believe in our teaching, it is time for us now to begin to emphasize the rule and not so much the exception of Matthew 19:9. And to that, we need engaged couples, seminars, and marital counseling sessions to preempt this problem. We need support groups for helpless victims where an encouragement can be given to them to abide in the teaching of Christ. Test discipline should be practiced upon those who are blatantly living in adultery. Add to that, marriage ceremonies for second marriages should never be performed by preachers, nor should congregational encouragement be given via showers unless it is known that the second marriage is in keeping with Matthew 19:9. Speaking of the home and marriage, I'm grateful that I live in the day and time I do, and in which I have lived and had the privilege of rearing our children. Friends, the home unit is still the basic unit for child rearing, but we have so many things at our disposal today to supplement, not supplant, but supplement our efforts to rear them correctly. For example, I think about the Bible school. What a remarkable arrangement that is. And then I think about our Christian universities and academies, and what a remarkable opportunity that is. Friends, without even a microscopic trace of any type of self-praise, I would like to preface the following observation by noting that I have had the privilege of serving on two boards of our Christian schools, one an academy and one college. I attended Christian schools. I have three sons, all of whom graduated from Christian academies and Christian universities and have done postgraduate work. Add to that that I have served on the faculty of one of our Christian schools and taught and chaired therein. I have raised funds and given money to our Christian schools. I am pro-Christian education. And because of what I've said, I believe I can speak objectively and kindly. Our Christian universities are adjuncts to the Christian home, never to the church. They're adjuncts to the home, with a distinctive mission to accurately teach the Bible as the Word of God, as Brother Collins so eloquently pointed out a moment ago, and to assist in the molding of the lives of young men and young women into greater servants in the kingdom of God, as well as to equip them for better citizenry in the nation. Jesus taught, you will know a tree by the fruit that it bears. Matthew 7:15-20. And when our young people leave the security of the Christian family, and they leave that wonderful atmosphere of the local church, and that having been instructed in the basics of Christianity, and go to our Christian universities, and graduate therefrom, and then are doctrinally suspect, something is apparently wrong with the influence under which they have been. And such matters need to be addressed. They must be addressed. To do otherwise is to be at variance with the purpose and mission of the institution, as well as to betray the confidence placed in these said institutions by the parents, by grandparents, by elderships, and by gospel preachers. And when our students in postgraduate courses are not permitted in their bibliographies to list a J.W. McGarvey, or a David Lipscomb, or a Guy in Woods, but are encouraged to pepper their bibliographies with German rationalists, there is something drastically wrong. Our Christian schools have potential for unlimited good. Where would the brotherhood have been in our own day without the good pastors, the Collinses, the Baxters, the Camps, the McDonnells, all of whom we are all acquainted with? Without the Christian schools, where would we have been? But on the other hand, go to Bethany as I have done, and see the potential for great harm. Such being the case, boards, administrators must insist on distinctive New Testament Christianity being taught again and again in chapel and in the classrooms. Additionally, there must be strong emphasis on high Christian morals and ethics being exemplified and vigorously taught. Aren't we grateful for these supplements to the Christian family? The early church emphasized monogamy. And 22 of the 27 epistles talk about that Christian family. And we live in a day when we have these strict tools. But brethren, we need to take a look at that. And if you happen to be on the board of one of our Christian schools, friends, we're on your ball team. We pray for you. But it's time that you begin to stand up and be counted. If you are an administrator or a faculty member, it's time for us to stand up and be counted. To do otherwise is to not be true to those mission statements. We're hearing a lot today about exit exams. Perhaps an exit exam for all of our graduates on the Bible would be enlightening. Questions on the inspiration of the Bible. Questions on the uniqueness, necessity, and identity of the church. Questions on salvation. Questions on Christian living. The indissolubility of marriage could be on the exam. Wonder what we would discover. Next. In the early church, apostolic preaching converted sinners and strengthened the saints. I love to study preaching as related in the book of Acts. I became so frustrated with this that I just could not hardly narrow it down. But I've narrowed it down to just simply to study the preaching on Pentecost. Friends, I can't fault that preaching. You know why? It was inspired by the Holy Spirit. John 14, 26, 16, and 13. Well, what about the preaching? One, it constituted a constant appeal to the Scriptures. Secondly, it reached a definitive conclusion. Thirdly, it was Christ-centered and thrust. Fourthly, it set the record straight. Fifthly, it gave the plan of salvation. Sixthly, it called for a change of conduct. It then convicted of sin and resulted in membership in the Church of Christ. We can't fault that kind of preaching. That's the kind of preaching needed in the 21st century pulpit. 7 years ago, those of us who would preach from the cloth charts had a chart we preached. I still have mine. On preach the gospel and leave other people alone. We saw how we couldn't even preach God without disturbing the atheist. We could not preach the deity of Christ without disturbing the Jehovah's Witness. And so what happened? We resulted in the conclusion, we can't preach and leave others alone unless we preach ourselves. Is it possible that we have now reached the time to where we're trying to do that? To preach and leave everybody alone? We are in the self-image building emphasis of history. And so much of the preaching today is in that arena. Building up self. I'm the okay, you're okay syndrome indeed has influenced us. Auditors ought to never leave feeling threatened or condemned. We're living in a day when the church is no longer singular, when its worship is no longer governed by a pattern, when divine justice is no longer exacting, when divine grace is no longer conditional, when hell is no longer hot, when ignorance is no longer inexcusable, when truth is no longer absolute, when doctrine is no longer important, when compromise is no longer absolute, when doctrine is no longer important, where worldliness is no longer illegitimate, where authority is no longer needed, and where exactness is no longer expected. But that's not the way it was in the days of the early church. Next. In the early church, balance was evident. Perhaps the most scathing epistle ever penned was 1 Corinthians. But the great love chapter of the Bible is in it. When Paul penned 2 Corinthians, he said, I wrote that ye should know the love that I have more abundantly for you. Was he referring to 1 Corinthians? Yet he said, that's my love epistle. That's balance. Paul told the young preacher, reprove, rebuke, exhort. That's balance. Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the epistles to the seven churches. So much commendation, so much correction. That's balance. Balance is not softness nor compromise. And a failure to realize such has caused so many to become negative, belligerent, and obnoxious, resulting in their influence being diluted, if not entirely destroyed. On the other hand, it has caused some to be as soft as melted butter, endorsing everything and everybody. These areas for our study and balance. We need to be balanced in our attitudes. We need to be as bold as lions, but we need to be as humble as a lamb. We need to be balanced in our preaching. I'll not develop that. I believe we've had a lot of study on that in the last several years. Thirdly, we need to be balanced in our practice. The Bible does not teach open fellowship. On the other hand, the Bible does not teach that fellowship must be withdrawn from practically everyone on the basis of the most minute particular. Matters that break fellowship with God also break fellowship between brethren. But in matters of expediency, in matters of judgment, extreme care and latitude must be exercised. And when otherwise we thus live, we're going to have one or two results. We're going to find the church merging itself out of existence into denominationalism, or we're going to find ourselves splintering ourselves into sawdust and rendering ourselves totally ineffective. Next. In the early church, there was a plan, a price, a prayer, and a plea for unity. Oh, how I would love to develop that. You see, they had the gospel according to John, wherein Jesus said, I pray they will be one. Paul told the Corinthians, speak the same thing, same mind, same... See, they had those pleas. They had that prayer. They had the seven wands of Ephesus. They had the plan. And so they took it seriously. And the Bible says all that believe were together, and they had all things common. Acts 2 and verse 44. But brethren, we are polarizing today. Unity is one of the great needs of our wonderful brotherhood. And I believe in order for unity to ever be a reality among us again, the following must be addressed seriously. One, we got to desire it. Philippians 2:2. Secondly, we got to work for it, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Ephesians 4:3. Thirdly, we got to avoid violating the restoration plea in matters of faith, unity, and matters of judgment, liberty, and all things love. Fourthly, we got to resolve that we're going to be loyal to principality and not to personality. Brethren, when one great scholar among us can say that the Revised Standard Version is the finest rendering of the Psalms available today, and that Berkeley is the finest translation of the Old Testament we have today, and he know it all be castigated, but another one out here that's laboring out of the limelight, and he were to read from one of those translations, and then we began to indict him as being unsound, I affirm to you, that's ungodly. That's being loyal to personality and not to principle. And we'll never have unity unless we correct that. We got to unite indeed on a person, but that person is Christ and upon his gospel. We'll never unite upon periodicals and upon training institutions. Friends, to identify faithfulness upon the basis of which school did you attend, which periodicals do you take, and which lectureships do you appear on, is a very dangerous practice. Add to that, to have unity, we got to engage in a very serious study and application of biblical hermeneutics. How does the Bible authorize? Add to that, we've got to make our primary mission salvation and not issues. We'll never convert, take the gospel to the world. We'll never build strong churches, brethren, on issues. It can't be done. God arranged it that way. Well, Brother Winkler, what about thee? And an issue is mentioned. What do? We recognize it. We analyze it. We address it publicly in the pulpit, in the classroom. We instruct. And then we move away from that and we begin to talk about the horrors of sin. Lift up a redeemer. Give his terms of salvation. Talk about his marvelous church. Motivate by talking about hell and about how wonderful heaven will be. And then if the issue arises again, get right back and address it. We'll never, never build a church on 52 weeks from the pulpit dealing with issues. Add to that, we've got to keep wholesome attitudes. And then may I suggest, as our time comes to a close, that in the early church, leadership was a matter of great and grave concern. At first, the leadership of the apostles. Later, the apostles and elders, Acts chapter 15. I would never reflect. That would be absolutely beyond my just desire in totality to reflect upon the great and good men and their families that serve God today in positions of leadership. So many of you are here. I would never do that. But friends, I believe it must be observed that we have too few men qualified by life, qualified by doctrinal soundness, and qualified by leadership skills to lead us into the 21st century in so many locations. But the baton is soon going to be passed from you good men. What then? What type of leaders do we need? We need men who know the Bible. May I suggest this? In your next elders' meetings, would you begin by taking 15 minutes of silence and ask each elder to write a one-page essay on the book of Haggai? Just write it. Take the first 15 minutes of the next session and write a one-page essay on 3 John without any help. Just write it. Are we having difficulty? That's my point. We need men who know the Bible. Secondly, we need men who possess holy and wholesome attitudes. Thirdly, we need men who are visionary. Fourthly, we need men who are fearless. We need men, fifthly, who are optimistic, but who possess realism. And sixthly, we need men who will major in majors. To illustrate, we need men who are concerned about a dying world and by a church rocked by doctrinal departure more than being concerned about the use of the meeting house where the kids can play in the fellowship hall and who can have the keys to the church van. May we never forget that no institution can rise above its leadership. So may I close this morning by saying, dreaming the impossible, fighting the unfightable, bearing the unbearable, reaching the unreachable, and writing the unwritable. Yes, in other words, facing challenges and meeting them is our task. May the Lord help us, sustain us, and guide us as we meet the challenges that are presently among us. And one thing that will help is a study of the first century church and an application of her admirable traits.